picking up on where we left off last week, I'd like to take just a few minutes to review a little bit of what we did last week and to build on that today. Last week, we began exploring a little bit of what I call the theological language of Sefer Bereishit. What is Bereishit trying to convey to us? And starting from the very beginning, starting with the creation, what is the creation story that the Torah tells us, trying to tell us? My assumption is it's not a scientific work, but rather it's a theological work. Scientific works are written very differently. Legal works are written very differently. But there's a theology that's being expressed over here, and the basic underlying thrust of all of the Torah, starting with the beginning of Bereishit, is that the Torah is a book about God creating humans and wanting to have a relationship with them. With that as sort of the overall frame, my assumption is then that Bereishit Perek Aleph, the story of creation, is part of that great big drama of God creating humans and wanting to have a relationship with them. And if that's the case, humans don't come until day six. There are 5.5 days that are described to us before humans are introduced. So my assumption, therefore, is that part of what we have over here is a description of God, of who is Hashem, and what is this Hashem that wants a relationship with people. It's in that context that we began looking at what is the description that the Torah gives us here of Hashem. And I think there are two things that really emerge from what we saw last week, two primary things. Number one is that the creation done by Hashem is, as opposed to the way it exists in many, many other ancient cultures, in which the creation is haphazard and comes about accidentally, the creation that we have here from Hashem is very clear and involves not an accident, but it involves a design, a very clear design. It involves a move in every step along the way, from chaos to coherence. A move from tohu vavohu, from erev, irbuvia, la'arev, to mix things together, from that to boker, to things that are clear. And that's why boker is called boker, because that's when things become clear. We can begin to identify things. And with that as a fundamental understanding, the movement from the tohu vavohu to some kind of clarity is sort of reflected in every single day of creation by an act of separation. That act of separation is sometimes even introduced by the term lahavdil, that we have it on the first day, by avdil elokim, bein ha'or uvein ha'choshech, and on the second day, vihim avdil bein mayim lamayim. On the third day, we don't have that word, but we have the same notion of the waters and the dry, the yabasha, and the yam, yabasha from the word yavesh, and the dry being separated out into distinct areas. We have it on the fourth day, the Havdil bin Ha'oro bin Achoshech. So on every single day of creation, we have either the concept or the word of Havdalah, which essentially is trying to drive home the point that that separation into specific components is already considered an act of creation. That becomes very significant in lots of areas. Last week I happened to mention in terms of Hilchot Shabbat, which has its foundations right here in Sefer Bereishit, in the creation story, because what's forbidden for us on Shabbat is creative acts. So if you want to understand what a creative act is, the first place to look within the context of the Torah is the ultimate story of creation, which is right here in Bereishit. There is a second element to that, which I'd like to explore a little bit further right now, and that relates to the third day. And with this, I'm going to bring up a text that we saw last week. If you have a chumash in front of you, then you certainly will have that text as well. But I'm bringing up a text now that we can all take a look at. I've color-coded certain things over here on the text so you can see some of the issues that we've focused on, highlighting, for example, the word vayavdel, highlighting the fact that God speaks and things happen. Yehi vayehi. God is the only force operating here. God creates. He creates the power of speech. Baruch sha'amar v'hayah ha'olam. He speaks, and the world comes into being. Creation or the beginning is created itself, meaning that the whole notion of time is created, because time is created for human existence. For immortal beings, time is really irrelevant. So some of those things have been highlighted here. Even, for example, at the end of the first day, whatever that means, Yom Echad, meaning it's a notion of a single day, the notion of a movement from chaos to something of clarity, from chaos to coherence. That in itself is considered a yom. I think that's almost definitional. When Chumash says, the end of the first day, Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, Yom Echad, what the Chumash is trying to say, that the movement from Erev to Boker, from things being mixed up and confused, to things being clearer, that in itself is defined as a creative act. And I would in fact argue that what we have there is definitional for the entire 6 days of creation. That a day of creation is defined by the movement from something being unclear to something being clear. That's by definition. And then we take a look at each subsequent day. Take a look at the second day as another example. We have Vayavdel, Bin Hamayim, Asher Mitachat Arakiyo, Bin Hamayim, Asher Me'al Arakiya, by the separation between the waters. That's considered a significant act of separation, and therefore, that's a day already. So Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker is really there to identify significant acts of separation. It's within that context that the second day sort of raises a question for us, that Chazal already understood and pointed out, connected to the third day. And that is that every single day has an act of creation to it that is identified by Kitov. On the first day, Vayara Elokim Taor Kitov. On the third day, Vayara Elokim Kitov and Pasuk Yud. And then, as is well known, at the end of Pasuk Yud, again, Vayara Elokim Kitov. The fourth day, we also have the same thing. The fifth day, we also have Kitov. The sixth day, we have Kitov. And Chazal points out, Rashi points this out, that there's no Kitov on the second day. So Rashi says, there's no Kitov on the second day, Yitnei Shalom Nigbram Alechat Hamayim. Because the process of creating the waters is not complete, because we have the waters above the Rakia and the waters beneath the Rakia, and yet the waters beneath the Rakia are still somehow or another all mixed together with the Yabasha, with the land, and that needs to be separated out. That comment right there, I think, actually highlights a very important component over here, that there are different elements to the creation over here in terms of what's significant. Separating between two different things is by itself considered significant. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's complete. And here we have two different ways of looking at the creation. We can look at those things which are significant acts of separation, or we could look at those things which represent some kind of completion. If you want to look at acts of separation, that's Yom Echad, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, Yom Revi'i. And that becomes one of the themes of the story of Breshit. On the other hand, if you want to look at an act of completion, completion is identified by Kitov. Vayar Lokim et Ha'or Kitov means that the act of creating the Or is now complete. When on the beginning of the third day, the separation of the waters from the earth, or from the dry land, is complete, then Vayar Elokim Kitov. And each subsequent day we have the same issue, the same element of Vayar Elokim Kitov represents an act of separation. It's within that context that I'd actually like to explore something, and that's particularly related to the third day of creation. I would have to ask myself the question, if this is correct, then why not finish what Rashi calls Melechat HaMayim on the second day? Hashem separates the Mayim Elyonim from the Mayim HaTachtonim, the upper waters from the lower waters. He separates them on the second day. And yet he decides, for whatever reason, not to complete the separation of the waters from the Yabasha on that second day. And that sort of begs the question, why not? And what that does is it forces us to look perhaps a little bit differently. And if we take a look at the third day, we we see something fascinating happening over here. On the third day of creation, the first half of that day of creation involves separation of the waters from the dry land. And that's right there in Pasuk Tet, Vayikra Elokim Layabasha Eretz, Mikveha Mayim Kara Yamin, Vayar Elokim Kitov. And yet, the third day of creation has a second component or a second act of creation that happens on that same day. And that has to do with vegetation. Hashem wants it to be vegetation. Tad Sheha Aret Deshe, Esef Mazvi Azera, Espriel Sepri, etc. And indeed, that's what happens. The question is, why did Hashem do it in such a way that to the human eye doesn't seem to make all that much sense? It would make more sense to finish Melechet HaMayim on the second day and then take care of the vegetation on the third day, let that stand by itself. Turns out that when we take a look at this, in order for vegetation to grow, you need the water to interact back with the land. So what happens on this third day of creation is an act of separation followed by an act of putting that together again. And then the third day becomes a unit. That unit of completion on the third day is really an act of taking apart and putting back together again, and yet the putting back together again is different from the way it was originally. The way it was originally, it didn't serve a function, it didn't serve a purpose. By taking it apart, by separating it, so that now there's a distinct area for water and a distinct area for land, and then, in a controlled manner, in a constructive and productive manner, bringing some of the water back into the land, then Hashem takes the water and the land and makes them fruitful. What you have then is that the third day, it already gives us a whole new element of what creation is. It's both the act of taking apart and the act of putting back together again. And both of them become two halves of creative acts. This again reinforces the whole perspective that what the Torah is describing to us is very, very carefully constructed, it's brilliant. Carefully constructed, carefully designed. From the beginning, Hashem has a plan, and the plan is a design to create the world with certain kinds of rules, with a certain kind of seder. That same seder is reflected on the third day through a word that's introduced for the first time, but will appear again in another two contexts, and that's the word lemino. We're told, Tatsheha Aretz Desha, Esev Mazria Zera, Eitzpri Otzepri Lemino. And then in the implementation, Pasuk Yudbeit, we have the same thing. Esev Mazria Zera Leminehu. And then again, Esev Sepri Asher Zaravo Leminehu. Right? That Lemino, Leminehu, Leminehu, three times in those two psukim comes to highlight something. And part of what it's trying to highlight is the fact that Hashem wants things to have their distinct places. That fruit trees produce, that apple trees produce apples, and that orange trees produce oranges, etc. And that things have their distinct places. I may have mentioned last week that certainly one perspective, and my perspective, is what the Torah is doing over here, is the Torah is actually laying the foundations for what later on become halachot that we don't necessarily understand. There are halachot about kil'ayim and about the prohibitions against interbreeding, both in terms of plants and in terms of animals. And the plants we see, limino, liminehu, liminehem, right here on the third day. The animals, we have the same thing on the fifth day and on the sixth day. There's an emphasis on the species retaining their own distinct identities. And apparently, that's one of the important thrusts that Hashem wants to have here in the process of creation. It's connected to that that I actually wanted to explore a different aspect of this, and that's the word bara, Beit Reish Aleph, as opposed to all the other possible words that are used as synonyms in the creative process. The Ramban is famous for his comments here in the beginning of Reshit, and the Ramban points out that bara has a unique meaning, and that unique meaning is creation of yesh me'ayin, creating of something when there was nothing there beforehand, what the Greeks called creation ex nihilo. It turns out that the word bara appears 48 times in all of Tanakh. And you don't have to trust me, you can take out a CD-ROM and check it up, you can check it on the internet and do a search, you can pull out a concordance and do a search. 48 times the word bara appears in Tanakh. Every single one of those times, the word is used to describe an act of God. The word bara is never used to describe an act that a human does. And there, I think, we have an affirmation for the Ramban's understanding. Because the act of havdalah, the act of separation, or the act of asiyah, of making, of taking two things and putting them together, or the act of yitzirah, of taking something that was unformed and giving it form, all of those are acts that humans can do. And in fact, those are acts that maybe humans are encouraged to do. That's something we're going to explore a little bit later on. But there's one act that's unique to God, and that act is the act of Bri'ah, the act of creation, Yesh Me'ayin, of creating something from where there was nothing beforehand. It turns out that the word, the root, Beit Reish Aleph, in the context of the creation story, is used in three contexts, in three places. The first one we're familiar with, Breishit Bara Elokim Et HaShamayim Et HaAretz, that God created the beginning, God created the Shamayim Va'aretz, whatever they might be, but that's the very first act of creation of ex nihilo, that the world came about from where there was nothing there beforehand. But there are two other contexts in which the word bara appears. Does anybody know where they are? And now I'm going to bring up a slide where this is actually highlighted. If you take a look over here, you'll see that these are days 4, 5, and 6. If you take a look at day 5, you'll see the word Vayivra. And if you take a look at day 6, you'll see again the word Vayivra. Both of them are highlighted in these green boxes. One in Pasuk Kaf Aleph, Vayivra Elokim et Hataninim Hagidolim, etc. And the next one is in Pasuk Kaf Zayin, Vayivra Elokim et Haadam Bitzalmo Bitzalim Elokim Bara Uto. I point this out because the notion of Bria, I think, is so significant and carries with it tremendous theological significance. In this case, there are three acts of creation over here that are identified by the word bara. The first one is the creation of all matter and energy in the universe, Hashamayim and the Aretz. And that is bara. That could not have happened by itself. If you were to ask cosmologists, as we mentioned last week, that they speak of the Big Bang emergence from a singularity, of all the matter and energy of the universe being condensed, an infinite amount of matter being condensed in an infinitesimal space. If you were to ask them, where did that matter come from, they would not be able to answer the question. Because as we pointed out last week, the rules of physics break down at that moment when we have the infinite matter in the infinitesimal point. So they can't explain where the Big Bang came from. They can theorize what happened in the fractions of seconds immediately after the Big Bang. But I think the Torah comes to address the question of where basic elements of all existence come from, and that's Breshit Bara Elokim. It could not have come from somewhere else. God created all that stuff that's there initially. The second Bara appears on the fifth day. And there are two comments to make about this. Right now I'll make one, and then maybe a little bit later on I'll make the other one. The fifth day begins, Vayomer Elokim Yeshvetzu Hamayim Sheres Nefesh Chaya Va'of Yofef Ala Aretz Al Pnei Rekiya Shamayim. And then immediately, Vayivra Elokim Et Hataninim Hagdolim Ve'et Kol Nefesh Achaya HaRomeset Asher Shvetzu Hamayim Leminehem Ve'et Kol Of Kanaf Leminehu Vayar Elokim Kito. Essentially, what's being described over here is the creation of life itself. Hataninim Hagdolim is the first of the life forms that are mentioned, but the fifth day is the first day in which we have what the Torah considers to be life forms. Plants are not considered to be life forms. Whether they're alive or not, there's a whole different discussion, but from this perspective, they're not considered to be life forms, and this is something we're going to examine a little bit more later on as well. But we have the original life forms. Original life forms emerge from the water. There's the water creatures, followed by the flying creatures. Those original life forms came about, the Torah tells us, as a result of an act of biri'ah, as a result of an act of creation, yesh me'ayin, ex nihilo. It was more than 100 years ago that scientists did experiments disproving parthenogenesis. We're all familiar with that. We learned that in the fourth and the fifth grade, that life does not emerge spontaneously. Nowadays, evolutionary biologists are trying to undo that and trying to imagine a scenario in which life could possibly emerge as a result of certain circumstances. But if we understand the word barat to be yesh me'ayin, that means that life is in the hands of God. Creation of life doesn't just come about by itself. Creation of life is designed from above. And the emergence of life can only be through an act of God. I think the keys to triat ha-meitim, the keys to life, are in the hands of God. I Chazal say that all over, but I speak about that with Eliyahu HaNavi. And here, I think the Chumash comes to emphasize that. So that the first two acts of creation that are described using the word bara are the creation of matter and energy and the creation of life. The third one may be the most significant of all, and that third one, of course, is the creation of humans. Now, when I say the creation of humans, I want to be clear. I'm not interested here in a debate about evolution. As I pointed out last week, and I'll just reiterate, I don't believe that the Torah is a scientific book and is there to teach us science. I don't think there's anything wrong with suggesting that life forms developed from one form into another form, something we witnessed in laboratories today. They witnessed evolution of viruses and bacteria. They've witnessed evolution of birds and the beaks of birds over the course of a dozen years or more. They've witnessed evolution of the colors of feathers in birds in England. The fact that species develop and evolve, about that there's no debate. And the Torah, I don't think, weighs in on this whatsoever. I don't think the Torah would have any problem with somebody suggesting that the human body is related to, or emerged from, or evolved from, or developed from earlier life forms. The human body is not all that unique. You take a look, and you think, all you have to do is go to the zoo and look at the monkeys, and the similarity between the human body and monkeys is extraordinary. From the fingers to the facial features to the whole thing. And not to notice the similarity, it just stares you right in the face. And yet, there's a fundamental difference between humans and monkeys. The difference between humans and monkeys is not primarily in the physical body. And if anything, I would say, and I think most would agree, that the physical body of most animals is far more developed than that of the humans. Right? They're more agile, they're stronger in terms of the amount of strength and agility and balance. You watch a cat walking on a narrow fence, you watch monkeys swinging from the trees. Their physical abilities far exceed that of any human. And yet, humans are clearly a cut above the rest, a different cut from the rest of creation. So to say that the human body is related to the bodies of other creatures, I don't think it's a problematic statement to say in the least. What the Torah distinguishes is that the human soul is what distinguishes humans from other creatures. Soul doesn't evolve. The neshama is something that's imparted from above. And that's what the Torah says, Vayivra Elokim et Adam b'tzalmo b'tzelem Elokim b'tzelem Elokim bara oto, that the humans are created. B'tzelem Elokim is that aspect of our humanity that the Yesh Me'ayim. That aspect of our humanity does not emerge and does not evolve. The soul does not evolve from anything else. The soul comes up from above. I see Israel's question over here. Why are so many upset about the idea of the evolution of the human body? I can't speak for them. I really can't speak for them. I think everybody has their own sensitivities, and some people feel threatened by ideas that they think come close to threatening their basic beliefs, but I don't find anything threatening in that, because again, it's the human soul, and as I point out often, science can only address the questions of the things that they can observe and measure and weigh. So they try to their attempts, and it's a fascinating thing, their attempts to measure the distinctions between humans and other creatures. Can other creatures speak? Can other creatures gauge the intelligence levels of other creatures and compare them to humans? Truth is, there are things that are quantifiable, and that you can measure. But for science to try to measure the soul is a fundamental mistake, because you can't measure it's something that's immeasurable. It's like the classical question of how many angels fit on the head of a pin. There are things of the spirit that are unmeasurable. And therefore, science has nothing to say about the soul. Just like the Torah doesn't have that much to say about science. And I think the people who get upset about these things are people who forget that the Torah is about religion. It's about God. It's about the human relationship with God. It's not about understanding how chemistry works, or how biology works, or how physics works. I think that's a really important distinction to make, and I'm glad that you raised the question. Once again, coming back, we have an overall thrust over here. And the overall thrust is that there's a creator. There are things that are unique to that creator. The bara, creation of yesh me'ayin, the creation of matter and energy, the creation of life itself, and the creation of humans, and what makes humans distinct. And those are things that are unique to the creator. That creator does as he chooses. Bereshit bara Elokim, vayehi, yehi and vayehi, yishvitzu, and it happens. God wants it to happen, and it happens. I'm looking at the questions that are coming up over here. The questions that you raise about science that cannot be answered, again, that's something I'm going to leave to those who are the scientific theologists, theologians. I'm not sure, Richard, what you see as the great challenge over here. The challenge over here is really to the theology of science. And there is, just as an aside, there's the science of science and there's the theology of science. Scientists have their own theology also. Their theology is that everything can be understood and everything can be measured. The fact that I see your comments over here, I don't think science has created enormous problems. I think it's the religion of science that's created problems. Science has solved a lot of problems for us. The problems that science has created for us are the problems of bacteria that are resistant to antibiotics. Science has created for us the problems of advanced weaponry that can destroy large swaths of mankind. Science has created problems for us of destroying the environment. Those are the problems that science has created for us. Science has not created theological problems for us. It's the religion of science that has created theological problems, and the religion of science is a different religion. And I think that's an important, it's a really important distinction to understand over here. So Torah and Bereshit have very little to say about science. I shy away from all attempts to try to pinpoint and pigeonhole the description here in the Torah to any particular scientific theory. The one thing that the Torah does describe to us is that there's a God who's in charge. And if there are things that are measurable in the universe, it's because God created that nature. God created the natural world. He created the rules, and there are rules. There is say there. This isn't random. The Torah that Bereshit presents to us is really very much a Torah of a seder in the universe, of an orderly creation that continues as an orderly creation, and the desire for that orderly creation, so much so that we know the Rambam felt profoundly uncomfortable with miracles, and how to work out how miracles interfere with orderly creation, because Bereshit Perek Aleph emphasizes the importance of an orderliness in the universe. I'm reading over here one comment. I don't think science undermines anything whatsoever in terms of what God says. And I think it's important that I put that out there. There is absolutely no conflict between science and religion because they describe different things. Science is interested in the what and the how, and religion is really interested in the why and what's the purpose. And those are completely different domains. Again, there's nothing that says that a scientist can't be a deep believer in God, and that a deep believer in God and creation can't be a scientist either. I think that's a really important point to drive home over here. Okay, we're going to move a little bit further, and I want to come back to this point of God as the ultimate designer of the universe, just to point out a couple of other elements that are related to this, and then perhaps to move on a little bit further to look a little bit more closely at days 4, 5, and 6, as they're presented to us. The notion of God as or Hashem as the ultimate designer of the universe really comes out in a number of other ways as well. Just pick one example. Even in the Hebrew language, something that the Torah is very sensitive to, the word for sun. We all know that the word for sun is shemesh. It appears that way in the Chumash also. And shemesh, when you take a look at it, is actually a play on the word shamash, servant. As opposed to many of the other cultures that saw the sun as a god to be worshipped, as an independent power, the Torah presents the sun as simply one of the worshippers of God, one of the servants of God, following God's designs and God's plan. So the shamash is nothing more. Shemesh is nothing more than a shamash of God. The other area where we would see this is if we take a look very briefly at the fifth day, and I'm going to bring up the screen again. We take a look quickly at the fifth day, and I'm looking over here at Pasuk Kaf Aleph. Vayivra Elokim et haninim hagedolim. And the Torah inserts out of nowhere a discussion of the taninim hagedolim. It's fascinating because Pasuk Chaf, where God says that He's going to create, Vayomer Elokim, Yishrutsu Hamayim, Sheretz Nefesh Chaya, Va'ofi Ofei Fala Aret, Valpanei Rekiah Shemayim, mentioned absolutely nothing about taninim hagedolim. And yet, the very first thing that we hear being created, and again with the word Vayivra, very first life forms of these taninim hagedolim. Apparently, when they began discovering many of the ancient documents from Mesopotamia, they actually found that that many of, or many, if not most, of them had beliefs in these giant sea monsters. The sea monsters were actually responsible for creation. And what the Torah might be doing over here, particularly for the Jews of the first few hundred years, or a few thousand years maybe even, after receiving the Torah, Torah might be going out of its way to say that no, those Taninim HaGedulim are nothing more but the product of a creative act by God. By Yivar Elokim, et HaTaninim HaGedulim, Ve'et Kol Nefesh HaChaya, etc. And again, emphasizing the notion that there is a creator and only one creator. And if there are these Taninim HaGedulim, it's not because they have any independent power, and not because they're responsible for the creation of anything at all, but they themselves are nothing but creations of God, that God can create, and God can then decide to remove from the world, which is why we don't see these Taninim HaGedulim today. Okay. This, as a major thrust of the whole creation story, it begins to paint for us a picture of who God is. I had to ask for a description of God based on what we've seen so far. I would have to say that Hashem is almighty. By definition, that's Elohim. That Hashem is all-powerful. Hashem, there is nothing that's standing in Hashem's way. That Hashem is creative. That Hashem's creation has design and purpose. And I'm sure that if we spent a little bit of time, we could come up with a number of other descriptions that that we could use to describe over here the image of God that's presented to us over here in the beginning of Sefer Bereishit. What I'd like to do is with that sort of hanging over us, to just jump forward a little bit into days 4, 5, and 6, which we have up here on the screen. We don't have a lot of time left. I'd like to be able to address some of this and still have some time for questions. It's within this context that I'd like to take a look at days 4, 5, and 6 through two particular lenses. One is, if we take a look at day 4. Day 4 is the creation of what we call Me'orot. I have to tell you a story. I can't resist. And it's a true story. The story is about a cousin of mine. This story is about 30 years old, and I remember my aunt. I was visiting him for Shabbos, and my aunt was trying to decide where to send my cousin to yeshiva. And there were two yeshivot in town. One of them, in which they learned very traditionally, Bereishis in the Anfang, translating into Yiddish. And the other one was a more modern-day school. They were translating there into English. So she asked me, should I send him to more traditional place where he's going to learn Yiddish, or to the more modern place where he's going to learn in English, but I don't know what other kinds of influences he's going to have. I said, look, he doesn't speak Yiddish. You don't speak Yiddish at home. So he's going to go and he's going to translate from one language he doesn't understand into a different language he doesn't understand. That doesn't seem to make much sense to me. So I decided to send them to the more modern place where they were teaching them in English. I went to visit them on Sukkot that year, and my cousin comes over to me. My six-year-old cousin is very proud. He comes over to me and says, Uncle Tzvi, or Cousin Tzvi, can you learn with me? I said, sure. So we sit down and say, what do you want to learn? He said, I'm learning Bereishis. I said, great. Take out your chumash and let's learn. And he opens up and says, what are you up to? He says, we're up to the fourth day. I said, wonderful. Let's learn together. And he opens up and starts reading. He says, Vayomer Elohim, and Hashem said, Yehi Me'oros, let there be luminaries, Yerkia HaShamayim, and the firmament of the heavens. And I'm looking at this kid and I'm saying, here's a six-year-old, and what does he know about luminaries and the firmaments of the heavens? I couldn't resist telling you that story. It's a true story. Something that should be a little bit of a wake-up call to all of us as we talk to kids and we use language that we have to make sure that they understand. One of the things that's fascinating, though, is when you take a look at this fourth day of creation, what stands out is that Hashem creates Me'orot. And I would think that the function of the Me'orot is to give off light. And yet, the extraordinary thing is that the function of Me'orot is not necessarily to give off light, but the function of the primary function of Ma'orot is to serve as timekeepers. Their secondary function is to give off light. And let's just see this together. Vayomer Elokim Yehi Ma'orot Birki Hashamayim. I'm reading at the top in Pasuk Yudalit. Let there be the Ma'orot, the sources of life, of light. Birki Hashamayim. And what's their function? Lahavdil Bein Hayom Ubein Halayla. To be as separators. And here again the word Lahavdil. To separate between the day and the night. Vahayula Otot. And they should be for signs. Ulamo Adim. And for fixed times. Ul Yamim. And for marking days. Vishanim. And for marking years. That's extraordinary. That the introduction of the Ma'orot, the introduction of the sources of light, are primarily not there for sources of light. That comes there in the next pasuk, pasuk tedvav, v'hayu l'ma'orot birkiya hashamayim ha'ir al ha'aretz. They should also serve as the sources of light and light of the earth. What is that first pasuk yudala really all about? Is there to describe the various functions that the sun and the moon and the stars serve. The sun clearly serves as the marker for years. The notion of a year is purely a solar concept. Lunar year is an artificial construct because it's 12 cycles of the moon plus a little bit, and that's an artificial construct. The notion of a month is very much a lunar month. In fact, that's what the word means, the month. Right? And so the notion of a month is a lunar concept, and we have set times during the year, set seasons during the year, which are determined by the sun. We have the day and the night, which are determined by the earth and the sun. But we also have the months of the year, which is a different kind of natural cycle, and perhaps even the otot, the signs that the heavenly bodies serve as directional signals for us to help orient us. Orient, by definition, is east. We look towards the sun. The sun rises in the east. The moon rises in the east. The north star is always in the north. And the Ma'orot is there really to give a seder, to give, again, some kind of coherence to a universe. The notion of time as being cyclical and being marked is something that actually gives meaning to time. I can look back and I can say a day has passed. I am in the same place that I was yesterday. I am the same place that I was a year ago. I can look back and evaluate a day, a month, a year, a season, so that the notion of the Ma'orot really is there to give meaning to time. And the second purpose, of course, is the purpose of the light. And with this, I'd like to introduce one final idea. And our final idea is it basically builds off of this. If we think back, day one actually also had that dual aspect to it. On the one hand, Bereishit bara Elokim, God created Bereishit, God created beginning. And on the other hand, God creates light. Here on day four, we have the Ma'orot, and they serve a dual function. They serve as a function of giving meaning to time. That same notion of time that was created on the first day now takes on meaning, becomes a meaningful time by the introduction of cycles in time. And the light somehow or another gets definition on this fourth day through the Ma'orot. Turns out that it's not only day one and day four that parallel each other, but truth is, all the days of creation parallel each other, so you can actually say that there are two cycles of creation. There's day one, two, and three, and paralleling them is day four, five, and six. We just spoke about the Ma'orot of day four paralleling the Or of day one. Turns out day five very much parallels day two, because day five speaks about the Of HaShamayim and the fish of the sea, actually in the reverse order, the fish of the sea and the Of HaShamayim. Those two actually are populate the two domains that were created on the second day of creation. The Rakia separates between the upper waters, which Hashem calls Shamayim, and the lower waters, which eventually become become called Yamim. The lower waters are inhabited by the fish of the sea. The upper waters are inhabited by the Of HaShamayim. So day two, Hashem creates the domains. And day five, it's parallel. Hashem populates those domains. The same thing you have on day three and day six. On day three, we have two different creations. One of them is the creation of land, or the separation of land from the waters, so the emergence of land, and then the emergence of vegetation. In its parallel on day six, we have the things that inhabit the land, right? The land animals are created on day six together with humans, and we have very explicitly the Torah tells us that it's the humans and the animals who are there to consume that very vegetation. I'm bringing up the text back for you, and if you take a look at Pasuk Kaf Tet, Vayomer Elokim, toward the bottom of your screen, Vayomer Elokim, Hinei Natati Lachem Et Kol Esav Zorea Zera Asher Apnei Kol Haaretz, that same Esav Zorea Zera that I spoke about on the third day, I'm giving that to you to eat. Ve'et Kol Haaretz, Asher Bo Pri'et Zorea Zera, Lachem Yalochla. The language is the same language as the third day. And Hashem is saying, all that which I created on the third day, I am now giving over to you for consumption. Not only to you, but also to the rest of the animals. So it turns out that the sixth day parallels very much the second day. In fact, not only does the sixth day parallel the second day in this aspect, on the third day, but the third day has Ki Tov twice. It turns out the sixth day also has Ki Tov twice. And the third day has two acts of creation, and the sixth day also has two acts of creation. We have the creation of land animals, and the separate creation of humans. It turns out that when we take a look at this one little diagram over here, what emerges is a profound sense that the creation of the world is orderly, it's purposeful, and Hashem understands, Hashem designs, that first we're going to have a cycle of creation of 3 days, and that cycle, the first cycle of creation of three days is to create the domains or the concepts, and the second cycle of creation, the second 3 days, is there to really bring out the potential that was embedded in each of those first three. So the Ma'orot really capture the essence of the Or and of time, and they bring that to its fruition in ways that are going to be meaningful on this earth. The Of HaShamayim and the Degei Hayam, the birds and the fish, are there to populate the areas that God created on the second day, and the land animals that consume the vegetation actually give meaning to that which was created back on the third day. It's in that context that we can take a look, really, at the entire picture of the first week or the first 6 days of creation, and see a profound sense of stay there, a profound sense of sof ma'aseh b'machshavat tchila, that which was going to be created at the end was actually planned out from the start. That there's a design that goes from beginning to end. And next week, what we will, Be'ezrat Hashem, take a look at are really two other elements that are really critical over here. One, the creation of humans and the uniqueness of the creation of humans, both in terms of who they are and in terms of the Torah's description of the creation of those humans. And second, the whole issue of Shabbat. And where does Shabbat belong? Okay, and that will be our focus next week. If there are questions, I'm happy to take questions. And if not, I will wish everybody a Shavuot Tov. So it doesn't look like there are any questions right now. I will wish everybody a Shavuot Tov from Yerushalayim, and Be'ezrat Hashem, I will see you all next week.